Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Paul's letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 1. Many scholars think that this is one of the earlier epistles of the Apostle Paul, written to a church of people who had migrated to Western Central Asia Minor some centuries before. We read Galatians chapter 1, the verses 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This truly is the word of the Lord. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Martin Luther, upon his ordination in the Roman Church, was ordained as a priest, and therefore he was not allowed to marry. But after he left the Roman Church, he did marry a woman, Catherine von Bora, whom he loved dearly, and he needed her because she kept him in line, doing for things that he couldn't do for himself. She was truly a helper suitable for him, a help meet for him. He loved her and he cherished her. He also loved the book of Galatians. And just as he would refer to his wife as my dear Kate, he sometimes would refer to Galatians as my dear Kate. Because he so loved this book and cherished it in many ways as he cherished his own wife. And so I want to minister God's word to you this evening from Galatians 1, the verses 1 through 12, actually. Under the theme, Paul solemnly warns of, quote, other gospels. Paul solemnly warns of other gospels. Now, first of all, take note of who the fickle Galatians are. Secondly, the many so-called gospels. Thirdly, the warning and the disclaimer that he issues. And then finally, the one gospel. Paul will go at some length in the first two chapters to defend his own apostolic credentials so that he is not second rank as an apostle, but he is with Peter and John and the other apostles of our Lord of equal rank to them and having the same apostolic authority. It was Christ himself, you remember in Acts 9, who called this fanatic Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus, and enlisted him in the gospel program, into his service. And he made him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And that's why Paul had worked in the area of the Galatians. The Christian church was established through Paul's hard work, preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to these Galatians. And then something began to happen. The gospel got unstuck. Have any of you ever had it with furniture where the glue will dry out to the point where it starts to come, the furniture comes apart. The pieces begin to become loose and unstuck. And so too, the Galatians, who once embraced the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, were now beginning to, verse 6, desert the one who called. Which goes to show to us that a church that is once reformed and Christian in its confession and in its life is not automatically and forever guaranteed to be reformed and Christian. People can drift, churches can drift. And Paul hears, he's not present among the Galatians, but he hears from reports that these Galatians are deserting from God the Father, and he is astounded. Verse 6 again. I am astonished. Now, that's not typically how Paul starts his letters. In many of his letters, he'll say, when I think about you, I think with thanksgiving, and I pray for you, and I think of you with joy. But with the Galatians, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. Now, if the one who called you is called you in the grace of Christ, that means he's making a reference here to the Father. They're deserting God the Father. They are deserting the Father. And Paul can hardly believe the reports that are coming to him. What has gone wrong? What has happened? Well, you should keep in mind the kind of people that the Galatians were. They were descended from a Gallic tribe all the way in France, modern-day France, the Gauls. But they were called the Celts. This particular tribe, the Celts. They had migrated into Italy 300 years before, and they had sacked Rome, and then they kept migrating now into Greece, Macedonia, and eventually Asia Minor. These Celts, now called Galatians, were known to be hospitable, quick-tempered, impulsive, and often fickle people. Does that sound like some of us? Hospitable. Quick-tempered? No, there's nobody here like that. Impulsive, fickle people. Aren't we like the Galatians from time to time? Similar kinds of characteristics. Well, the Galatians were quick to receive impressions. Quick to receive impressions, and then quick to give them up. So when Paul came preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they apparently quite quickly embraced it. This is what they wanted. This is what they believed. This is what the truth that they embraced. They received Paul with enthusiastic joy. Paul can talk about that in chapter 4. You received me. You were so warm and kind. You were prepared to give me your very eyes. What's happened? And now they gave up those earliest convictions, and they were turning against Paul, their pastor. What is it? Now, Paul will never name these opponents. They're always they and them. They're kind of anonymous throughout the letter. And New Testament scholars will call them the Judaizers. The Judaizers were very conservative Christians, obviously of Jewish background, but probably of Pharisaic training. And so they were prepared to believe Jesus is the Messiah from the Old Testament, as the Hebrew Scriptures had prophesied. But being Pharisees, we must keep the traditions of Moses. We must continue on with the ceremonial practices that we received from in the tradition of Moses. Now, isn't it true that traditions die hard? It's so easy for us to think that the way we have done things and the way we have practiced things in our society or in the church is the only way that something can be done. And so traditions will die hard. And as I said, they would die especially hard for those Christians of a Pharisaic background. And so maybe we shouldn't be too hard on them. After all, at this point, the temple still stood in Jerusalem. And many Christians would go to the temple to pray. James, the brother of our Lord, is reported to have spent hours and hours on his knees in prayer in the Jerusalem temple. And so we should not think of these Judaizers as evil, conniving men, but as Jewish Christians who wanted to maintain their traditions. The old ways were good before. Didn't God give to us these traditions and these laws at Sinai? How could we, having been redeemed from the Lord, now abandon them and just give them up? And so the traditions of the Mosaic Covenant don't just go away overnight. Early Jewish Christians recognized Jesus as the Messiah. That's not really the problem as such. But they also said, we must hang on to Old Testament ceremonial practices. This is why the Judaizers would go throughout the early Christian church and insist that Gentile Christians must undergo circumcision, they must keep the dietary laws, no pork, keep milk and meat products separate. You must observe the Old Testament feast days. Those are the traditions we have received from Moses. These we must keep. And this is what would give Paul and the leaders of the church so many headaches. Read Acts 15, where this comes to a council in the city of Jerusalem. But Paul stands back and he's amazed, just amazed, at how quickly the Galatians were now deserting God. They're not just deserting the teaching that Paul brought them, but they're deserting God. Verse 6. Paul goes that far in the evaluation of what's happening. The Galatians were abandoning the gospel and God. You see, brothers and sisters, you must remember that to tamper with the gospel, the word of God, is to change it. But to change the gospel is to then trouble the church and to cause her to desert her Lord. To desert the gospel is to leave God and to lose him. For the gospel and God always go together. When churches tamper with the one, they will alter the other. Now, history is full of these many gospels, this tampering with the word of God. Throughout the history of the church, practices have been incorporated, regulations imposed by bishops or synods have brought in ceremonies and rituals that go against the word of God. They open the window to all kinds of winds of other doctrines. You see, many churches will tell you that you must do something to be saved. Yes, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and. It's that pernicious word, and, that is the fly in the ointment. And submit to circumcision, said the Judaizers. And keep the dietary laws. And keep the Old Testament feast days. And. And the Galatians swallow that hook, line, and sinker, and Paul stands back and he's just astonished. But Brother Paul, maybe you shouldn't be so astonished. People want to get into the act. St. Augustine, the great bishop of Northern Africa, once prayed, "Lord, deliver me from self-justification, whereby I start to think that what I do helps to make me right with God. That I have to get into the act and somehow accomplish my salvation." Or as one presentation said, "The devil has voted to take you, God has voted. Now the deciding vote is up to you. You cast your ballot and that will make the decision." See, throughout the history of the church, things have been added to the teachings of the Bible, and then the whole picture of what Christianity is alters. For example, when I go to Latvia, I will often see two young American men, white shirts, dark ties, and a name tag, walking the streets of Riga, Latvia. And they want to meet people and talk to them about Jesus and heaven and the kingdom. And I've talked with them. and have engaged in conversation with them. And I once asked them, because we met one summer every week, I asked the missionaries, I said, okay, what did Jesus Christ accomplish on the cross? Pretty basic question, right? And I got some kind of an answer. I says, well, let's go to Galatians 3, where it says that Jesus died on the cross to take the curse away, because cursed is everyone who dies on the tree. And we all looked it up in our Bibles, and they said, oh, that's a quotation from Deuteronomy. And they looked back in Deuteronomy, yeah, there it is. Cursed is he who hangs on the tree. I said, yeah, Jesus died on the cross to take the curse away from us. And they said this to me. Now, these are missionaries trying to get people to join their church. And they said this to me, we've never heard this before. We've never heard this before. Of course not. Because if you want to get to the highest kingdom, you have to be perfect. And I always ask Mormon missionaries, are you perfect yet? Are you perfect yet? Are you perfect yet? Your own theology demands it. And one Mormon wrote, as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. In short, man is a God in embryo. Now, wouldn't you want to believe that? Wouldn't you want to think that is true? That you are only, you're just a God right now in embryo, and someday your full God person will emerge, and you get your own planet. So Christ dying on the cross to take away our sins, that's not really part of the picture. It's our good works. It's our tithing to the church. It's our this, our that. It's going on mission. It's this and that. Now, they'll talk about faith, and they'll talk about good works, but it's reconfigured in a whole different way than what we Christians believe on the basis of the Bible. Now, there's other gospels around as well. There will be people who will come to your door. They'll ring the doorbell, and you'll go and talk to them, and you'll discover that they want to witness to you about Jehovah. Okay, let's talk about it. And at a certain point, I always ask them this question. It's the question of assurance. I had this one time, I mean, the conversation went on and on and on and on, and I think, how do you get rid of these people without being rude? And I didn't want to be rude, and I finally said to them, and what's the basis of your assurance that you will be part of the 144,000 in heaven? And this is exactly what the man said, his very next statement. Well, we have to be going now. We have to be going now. And then they left, because they have no assurance. And at one point in a conversation with other witnesses, I said, I have this assurance. I know that I have everlasting life. Let's go to 1 John 5. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And they said, well, it can't be that simple. You have to do something yet. You have to do something. The lie that is present in every false gospel is the lie that says, you must do something yet to accomplish your salvation and become right with God. For the Judaizers, it was circumcision, dietary laws, feast days. You see, what the Galatians were forgetting was that the Bible clearly reveals and answers these two questions. How are we saved? And how shall we live? We are saved by the grace of God alone, received by faith alone, fully accomplished by Jesus alone. Well, then how shall we live? Well, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. But how we live does not contribute anything to our justification. It's not that difficult. We are saved by grace alone. We live by the word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It's because the Galatians were confusing these two questions that Paul now issues this very solemn warning. He pronounced grace and peace in verse 3, grace and peace upon a congregation that was being troubled by people who wanted to pervert, distort, change, and tamper the gospel. Peace upon troubled waters. How troubled? Oh, extremely so. For the Galatians were quickly deserting God. Now, that's not safe. Brothers and sisters, that is not safe. And hence the reason for Paul's very severe warning. Listen to verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now, that's very strong language. And if Paul hadn't made his point, he repeats it in verse 9. As we have said before, so now we say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul, you know, is laying himself on the line with these words, isn't he? He's laying himself on the line because he will make much about his own apostolic claims in chapters 1 and 2, that he really is an authentic, called by Christ apostle. But he says, if I or anybody else, even angels from heaven, whoa, angels, if they bring a different gospel, let them be accursed. You want to understand that word accursed? In the Greek language, it is the word anathema. Anathema. Something that is devoted to divine destruction. You mean like hell? You're in the ballpark. You're in the ballpark. If anyone brings a different gospel, anathema. May he be eternally accursed and condemned. You know, it's like, you know, in the factory when we were making windows, if a window was really bad and the inspector would come around and he would look at it very carefully, the dreaded stamp might be applied. Reject. Reject. Well, then you take it off the assembly line and you set it aside and you see if it can be improved. If it can't be improved, it's trashed. Anathema. Reject. Fit for the garbage pile. No longer acceptable. Might look okay, but look at the details and you see that this thing is very badly flawed. Useless for God's people. Paul is going this far, it seems. If anyone preaches to you a Judaizing gospel, may he then go to hell. If anyone says that your good works will add something, they will help you in your justification before God, may that person and that message be eternally condemned. You see, we live in such a tolerant society, don't we? All the voices around us are given the freedom to speak. Okay. And many people would say that Paul is just bitter. He's just a bitter person. He's upset. He's way too narrow-minded. We live in a tolerant society, don't we? And as long as people are nice and happy, they don't raise such a fuss. And Paul, with all this language of condemnation and accursedness and suggestions about God's judgment, if you bring a different gospel, just wouldn't fit in our day and age. But so what? So what? Would to God that pastors would call a spade, so that God's people might hear a clear trumpet sound and follow the Lord. You see, the gospel is the power of Jesus Christ to salvation, to all who receive that divine gift of faith. Paul will say that to the Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. As it says in Scripture, the just shall live by faith alone. You see, boys and girls, without the gospel, you will not survive. We had three young people make beautiful professions of faith this morning. Without the gospel, you will not survive. You'll be smothered. You'll be drowned. You'll be misled. The gospel makes Paul bold enough to spank the Galatians so soundly and so quickly for deserting the Father. The gospel says that Paul, it makes Paul say something like, you know, if an army has within its ranks traitors, they should be obviously removed. If someone is sabotaging the weapons, poisoning the rations, ignoring the presence of the enemies, get them out of your ranks. Traitors are a danger to the whole company. And so Paul asks in verse 10, am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please men? Hardly, Paul. You would not do well in a Dale Carnegie course of how to win friends and influence people. Back in the days when Billy Graham would have a gospel campaign, he probably wouldn't be invited on. I don't know. You see, but when the gospel is at stake, pleasing God is all that counts. Anyone who would proclaim the gospel better keep that in mind, because he has to give an account to God on the message that he brought, the food that he gave the people of God. That's why leaders who are merely people pleasers are not servants of God. You see, Paul has moved away from his days in Judaism, where as a fanatic Pharisee, he would act in such a way that other Pharisees would pat him on the back and applaud him. Those days are gone. For Paul must now fearlessly proclaim the truth without compromise, and Paul must preach that gospel without backing down. He has no choice, for the gospel was not his to start with. Did you catch that? Verse 11, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I don't have the copyright. And if I don't have the copyright for it, I can't alter it. You know, when I lived in Grand Prairie, I was a pastor in Grand Prairie, the church provided for me a very nice parsonage, a very, very adequate home. And if you ever live in someone else's house, you don't have the right to turn it into, let's say, a McDonald's. Or what's your other hamburger places around here? In-N-Out or something like that? I don't know. It's not yours. It's not yours. It belongs to someone else, and therefore you are the servant of it. God has the copyright. You can't alter that. Apostles are important, yes. Apostles are even foundational. But they must line up with the cornerstone. The cornerstone doesn't shift his position to make it pleasable to our fancies. That's why in verses 6 and 7, I'm astonished, Galatians, that you're deserting God by turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel. The gospel that some would like to pervert is of one kind. The Judaizers' gospel, quote, is another kind. You see, again, let me illustrate. From a distance, if I had a red apple in one hand and a red ball in another, from a distance, they might look like two peas in a pod. Two different things, but they're the same kind. They might look like two red apples. But the moment you get closer and you close, okay, they're both red, but an apple and a ball are certainly two very different things. And we learn in the Bible that there is only one gospel. All others are not gospel, though they might claim the title. If we or an angel from heaven preached something else, let us be eternally condemned. You see, Paul already in the introduction, he does something interesting in the introduction, verses 4 and 5. You know, in the ancient world, in the world of Paul, a greeting of a letter would only have be three words. Let's say Paul is writing to Peter. He would say, Paulos Petro Chiron. Paul to Peter, greeting. That's how letters started. Paul to Peter, greeting. But Paul outlines the whole gospel in a nutshell, doesn't he? Look at verse 4. Who gave the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. There's he identifies the Savior, Jesus, what he did, gave himself for our sins. Keep reading. To deliver us from what? What's the context? present evil age. There it is. Why? Because the will of God the Father is that Christ do that. And then verse 5, finally, what's the point? To bring glory to God. There it is. God has a plan executed through Christ. And what is it? Delivering you, my brothers and sisters, from this present evil age, so that we might live for the glory of God forever. Now that has power to convert, doesn't it? Which is why the gospel is not psychological techniques, it is not childish gimmicks, it's not sentimentality that is fostered in so many churches today. No, the only gospel worthy of the name is the one that proclaims the past historical events of Jesus' ministry. He died, he rose again, he ascended, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting for his enemies to become the footstool of his feet. Let's hear Paul's warning. All those other false gospels are condemned. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished. I've paid the debt in full." Let us not come forward and say, "Yeah, but let me add something and help you out. Make it better." No. Jesus has delivered us from the present evil age through the gospel. The gospel is what brings us into the kingdom. And it's that gospel truth that will keep us there. Amen.